33, starting in verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken for you. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." And then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Okay, well, let's turn over to the preaching text, if you would, to Romans 9. And we'll read verses 1 to 18 in Romans 9. Romans 9, starting in verse 1. "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promises, or promise, are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or bad or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated.' What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." Thanks be to God. Well, good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue the series, The Power of the Good News, out of Romans. Romans has been about the power, of course, of the gospel of Christ to save us and change us through faith alone, in the promises alone of Jesus Christ. In Romans 1 to 5, remember, we saw gave the foundation of all salvation. And that's our justification by faith alone in Christ. And Romans 6-8 focused on the work of the Spirit in sanctification, making us godly. We just finished this last section last Sunday, and Paul ends it with a bang, if you remember last week, at the end of Romans 8. Romans 8 focused on the work of the Spirit, making all Christ has done real to us more and more, giving us growing assurance and security, knowing that those God foreknows, setting His love on, He predestines. And those He predestines, He calls. And those He calls, He justifies. And in the end, He will glorify, making us fully in character like Jesus Christ. And at the end of Romans 8, Paul gives us those powerful words we saw last week. What shall separate the true believer, the true Christian, from God's love in Jesus Christ? Absolutely nothing, ultimately. So we might think that Paul would immediately jump into Romans 12, right? If you know that verse, start of Romans 12. Therefore, in view of God's incredible mercies, offer your life to God. This is your act of worship. And then here's what that life looks like. And that is coming later. The practical results of a righteousness by faith in chapter 12 to 16. But first, we have Romans 9 to 11. These chapters have some of the most controversial verses, Christians would say, in all the New Testament. And yet God has them there for a purpose. And Paul digresses, if you want to say that, for an important reason here in Romans 9 to 11. Romans 9 to 11 deal with Israel, God's chosen people in the Old Testament, the nation, and their response to the gospel. And God's plan for the true Israel, His church, and His people, also Israel, coming to faith. These chapters deal with God's sovereign grace. And again, election, what we saw in chapter 8, God's choosing and saving His people from start to finish. But it is with a key balance. Romans 9 will focus heavily on God's sovereignty. He chooses, He saves. It's God's prerogative to do this. And no man or woman should argue with God. That would be like, Paul will say, the clay arguing with the potter as the potter shapes it. Now, Romans 10 will talk more about the church's calling, about evangelism, our responsibility, how God uses the gospel to save, and preachers to preach, and all of us to share this good news. Romans 10 will also give us the balance between God's sovereign grace and man's responsibility as Christians preach, as non-believers are responsible to believe the message of the gospel. Romans 11 will show that balance completely between both those areas of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, reminding us at the end of chapter 11 of the incredible mystery of our Almighty God, the unsearchable riches of His glory and His grace. That's where the chapter 11 ends, you know, in those famous verses. As we start to look, though, at the first half today of Romans 9, this morning, and move into the Christmas season, these verses remind us of the greatness of the gospel, the greatness of the Savior who was promised and yet rejected by so many, especially by the people of the Old Testament He had set His love on, the nation of Israel, those that were given so many privileges and promises. As we move towards Christmas, focusing on the incarnation of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised one who came, the call to evangelize, to share this gospel, we are reminded of the joy of the gospel. How God saves as we share, as we preach, as people hear, as they confess and believe in Christ as Lord. And the wonderful assurances, as Paul will quote in Romans 10 from Isaiah, that beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. What we're titling this section, if you notice, as we look at Christmas, moving to Christmas in Romans 9 to 11. So as we look at 1 to 18 of chapter 9, though, today, this morning, we see some great truths, I think, about the wonderful privileges and promises Christians have and what they mean. And how that affects, and we look at it with those around the church, those that will come to church maybe, those in our family, those who have had the blessing of God's Word in their life, but they've turned away from it. And we want them to know the joy of knowing Jesus. And we see some principles here about how to view the rejection that many, even people that have been in church before that we've known, in our family or friends or that have walked away from the church, what that means. How do we look at that? How do we continue to grow in the joy of the message of Christmas and the gospel and the rejection that's there? What strengthens our joy even when many people around us can discourage us? What encourages us as Christians to keep trusting God as people reject this message of the Messiah, of the Savior Jesus Christ? I think we see some of this in Romans 9 as it opens up. How Christians deal with why people reject the message of the Messiah, the message of the Savior who has come. Paul saw his own countrymen, the Jews, many of them rejecting the Savior who fulfilled the promises. The one who came, who fulfilled it all, who went to a cross, who died and rose. And today we struggle with things sometimes, don't we? Why there are those who we've known that we love who have rejected what they've been taught, who have not given their life to Christ, though they've been given those blessings, those privileges of hearing the gospel, why family and friends have turned away from the truth of Jesus Christ. When that person in our family who grew up in the church, who went for so long, is now turned away, well, were they saved to start with? Why have they turned away? How do we deal with this? How do we look to the Lord in this? What is a true believer in Jesus Christ? Verses 1 to 18 help us think through how to deal with the mystery of God and His will when things are not going the way we would think, or we are upset over that and we don't understand why things are working out as they are. Having told us in Romans 8, think about the context. Paul said in Romans 8, God calls Christians, delivers them to the end. Paul then anticipates someone saying, hold on, Paul, you say that when God calls someone, makes promises, He brings them to pass all the way home, what about my kinsmen? What about the Jews, Israel? The promises were given to them, right? And now Paul, they might say, well, you're an apostle to the Gentiles, as Paul was, so what, are you against the Jews? Is the gospel against the Jews? Is because a lot of them have rejected Jesus? Does that mean that His word has failed to them? God called them and came to them, yes, but a lot of them had rejected them when Jesus came. Does that mean His purposes can be rejected? His promises have failed. This all comes after Paul has told us in Romans 8. Romans 9 comes. He said, God works together for the good of all those that are called according to His purposes to make them like Jesus. And those He calls, He justifies. And those He justifies, He glorifies. Then someone would say, well, if God does finish what He starts, what about most of Israel? Today we might ask, what about those who seem to be so strong for Christ? I remember I had gotten saved in university, and along with this other guy named Chad, and I remember when I got into seminary, I wanted to recontact him, and he seemed to be such a strong Christian, and I hope that he is truly a believer. But I remember when I called him up one day and told him I was in seminary and about my calling, and he acted almost like we had never met, you know. And you wonder what happens sometimes with people that you thought knew the Lord, and I pray that he does. But these last two verses of Romans 8, Paul is flying high, and then the first two verses of the next chapters, he's at seemingly a low point. You notice that? The contrast? I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. How did he go from the mountaintop of Romans 8 to the valley, it seems, in verse 1? What changed? Why is Paul in tears? Why is he so sorrowful over this? Paul is concerned, of course, about the salvation of his own people, his kinsmen, Israel, the Jews. He was a Jew, and he's deeply disturbed. His heart is broken. Tim Keller said, if the next three chapters pose a challenge to us, and they may, and confront us with truths we must wrestle with, perhaps these first three verses need to remind us Paul was not writing in an ivory tower. but with a heart that longed to see the Jews to come to faith. And he was willing to give up his own salvation, he said, if he possibly could, that they would come to know Christ. That's his passion. And he wanted the glory of God, for them to know the privileges and blessings that all that they had as the Jewish people that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Paul's heart is breaking at this point. I can say with a clear conscience, he says, I'd be willing to go to hell, essentially, if it meant my people would go to heaven, they would know Christ. And so that's the passion Paul has here. He had just said, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ, and that is true. But he says, if I could have this happen for them to be in Christ, I would. I would be separated. So what did 1 to 18 teach us about God's character, God's promises, about relying on Christ and reaching out with the gospel when God seems mysterious? As religious people, even people who have been connected to the church, have rejected Christ, how do we respond? How do we keep growing? What do we learn about God's grace as he saves and he calls? Number one, deepen, you see it on your outline there, deepen in your understanding of the great privileges that people reject that we have as Christians. People reject these great privileges. Principle number one of relying and reaching out, relying on the gospel, reaching out with the good news in the reality of the rejection and sin of this world is in verses 1 to 5. Now think about this as Paul is upset. Paul is not a weak man. He's faced beatings and shipwreck and hunger, but he's in tears over his people, the Jews, that they don't know Christ. They've not seen Christ fulfills all these promises. And his heart is broken now. And even with all that Paul has gone through, this has gotten him down. He cannot seemingly wrap his head around the fact that his own people, with all the privileges they had, had rejected the Messiah who fulfilled those promises. Even put him on a cross. And to that day, many of them were mocking the Christian faith, and they were turning from it. Verse 2, Paul says, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. He literally uses the Greek word eukamai, which means to pray. To say, if I could pray this. He knows he can't pray this. It's not possible for this, but if I could pray. It shows a real sentiment, a sincerity, even though this is hypothetical and not possible. He says, I could almost pray, almost wish, if it were possible, though it wasn't, that I could endure the curse of being separated from Christ, that my kinsmen, my physical brothers and sisters, would be true brothers and sisters in Christ. And they would know all that God has given us in Jesus. Paul knows what it is to know Christ, to enjoy the blessings of God, but he also feels what it is for people not to know those blessings and what those consequences are of rejecting Jesus Christ. Someone said this shows believers, we look around at our family and people we know, we wonder why they have drifted from the Lord. We wonder where they are with the Lord. And we have people we love in our family, in our nation, in our community, people we work with that have refused Christ. And it's good that we're like Paul, that we have a passion for them to know the Messiah, to know perhaps the God that they've learned about all their life and they've turned away from Him. That's the first lesson here. It deals with deepening in a passion in evangelism, a passion for the lost people around us that we have connection with, especially those that have had the blessings of knowing the gospel, of hearing about Christ, of knowing God's Word. We should long for Israel to come to Christ, yes, and individual Jews, but this has application beyond that in the general area of evangelism and a desire to see people when we don't understand why they've drifted away from God and they've not taken advantage of the privileges we have, that we want to see them come to Christ. And our hearts are broken over that, and we pray for that, and we'd be willing to sacrifice for that. Doriani said, imagine how difficult it must have been that Paul speak to these Jews who were settled in their ideas, their pride, their religion, their rejection, knowing all that they had been given by God. Imagine that. Today, non-believers may, someone said, be even more difficult or closed off than ever before. Christianity is no longer like years ago. the default faith for many. You know, it's ignored today. It's attacked today. People might have heard of Moses, heard of the Ten Commandments, but they don't understand why they're there. They don't know how they point to Jesus Christ, even though they might have grown up with those things. Someone said evangelism will be more time-consuming today. It will take sacrifice on our part. It will require prayer and conversations and patience and getting into the Bible and questions. Tim Keller again, he said, Paul felt the unceasing anguish of knowing that his own people rejected Jesus. And instead of seeking to ignore that or alter his doctrine to negate it, he lived with it. Paul did. And that's what Paul seems to show us here first, is a passion for evangelism. But secondly, we see how he's deepened in the privileges that we all have as Christians and the great joy that's there. His heart is broken over the fact that his countrymen have missed the Messiah in all that they were given. But in the process, he's deepened in understanding what we have as Christians, the great privileges that we have, knowing the God of the Bible, knowing everything is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's almost like a psalmist here, you know, in the Psalms, who's in great anguish and pain, and through prayer, he comes to remember how great God is and all the promises and the privileges we have in Jesus Christ. So you see what Paul says? He says, I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Spirit. I have great sorrow and grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were a curse from Christ for my countrymen, my brethren. But look at what he says by the end of that in verse 5. He calls God eternally blessed. Of whom, he says, are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who, Jesus, I believe is Jesus here, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. God is in control of the Jews, his own people. Many have rejected him, just like we look around and see that today. Knowing all the privileges that people have, growing up in church, and for the Jews, all they have. But this does not in any way take away from the blessings we have as believers. How we know the awesome God in Jesus Christ through him coming, and that he fulfills everything. Doriani says the lesson is obvious for us as Christians. We should make use of the spiritual advantages we enjoy in the Lord. How do you look at those gifts? Do you see them as gifts? When you think about the means of grace, preaching, teaching, a godly family even, mentors who love you, caring friends, do you see these things as gifts from God? Do we live in the reality of that with gratitude? The reality is God usually brings people to Christ through those means. And he does that through counsel, through the sacraments, of course. These are all privileges that we can easily take for granted, as they did. Our pride can get in the way. So the privileges are there from God in Christ and in his word and with his people. But the question is, how do we respond? Someone said the question is the same today as it was with Israel. Will we believe when we receive? Will we use, secondly, the resources we've been given to strengthen our faith, to grow in Christ, and to point others to who the Messiah is, who Jesus Christ is? Let us assess all God has given and seek to use those things to shine the light of Jesus. What are those privileges? Look at these quickly. Verse 4, the people of Israel, theirs was the adoption as sons. God had always said, Israel is my son. They were his people. They were his son. And it should have pointed them to what Jesus came to do, to make us sons and daughters of God. They should have seen that blessing and privilege where it led to. When Jesus called God Father and all that God taught through Jesus about that and what Paul said about how we're adopted. How about they had the divine glory? You see that one. Remember the story in the Old Testament? When they crossed the wilderness, and God gave a pillar of fire by night and a bright cloud by day to guide them. That was the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory that God gave to represent him to Israel. And it referred to the visible glory cloud that God gave, showing his presence was with them. He'd never leave them. And we know that when Jesus came, he is the full representation of God's glory. See, Paul is reminded here how God is faithful. Did you notice? God connects the dots. God is faithful, though mysterious, though we don't understand things, though we struggle with how things are working and why people are turning away from Him, God is faithful. He is who He is, and this is why He does what He does. The problem isn't that God is just too big and distant and people are just too small. It's that people don't see what God is showing about who He is in their sinful pride. Just like many of the Jews didn't see who Jesus was. How about theirs was the covenant? The covenants were the agreements God made, starting with Abraham, even going back to Noah, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David. And all through the years, God established a gracious bond with His people to say, I love you, and that I'm with you, and I will do what I said I will do. And a covenant refers to God making that relationship with His people clear, and that God is faithful, God is gracious, and it started with Abraham running all the way through to David. God created a relationship with His people and promised to bless them, but all of those things came to fulfillment, and they should have seen it, in the new covenant, in Jesus Christ coming, in the ultimate way. How about the law, the Torah, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and all the Old Testament essentially, but especially the moral law? This meant they were given that moral law, and they knew in it, they were meant to see that it revealed God's character, and that they were to live by it. And as Paul has already said in Romans, they cannot, no one can live out the law. We're all unrighteous. We all fall short of the glory of God. And they were to be pointed to the need for the one who came. How about the temple worship, the tabernacle as well? This was also that order of worship where the glory of God was seen. And they knew through what God taught them they had to come to God a certain way. There had to be sacrifices. There had to be a priest. They had to have their sin forgiven. And Jesus Christ came to be that ultimate sacrifice. They were meant to see where that all pointed. That He fulfilled it. How about the promises? This meant that they should have known and seen how all that God had said and promised to the future was pointing to the ultimate fulfillment, as Paul says, that all God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. All of it was pointing ahead, and they were to see it. It began with God's promises to Abraham, but included all the privileges God gave them and all the covenants. And what about the patriarchs, the people, the great leaders God gave the nation of Israel? What a privilege. This is important because God spoke to Israel through people, through men, through leaders. Why would it then surprise them that one day the one promised, the suffering servant, the ultimate leader, Jesus, that all those leaders pointed to, that God would speak through one man? And that's what Paul says, the greatest blessing of all that they missed, Paul's heart is broken over, is from them, the Jews, was traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. The obvious but overlooked point here is that Jesus was Jewish, of course. He was out of Judah, the line of Judah. And for Him to become a human, He had to become part of a certain race and culture. And this is what He did. He revealed Himself as a human, God in the flesh, but He came as a Jew. He came to Israel first to make it easier for them to see that He's the Son of God, to see that He fulfills it all. It was to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles, the gospel, right? Romans 1:16. Hugh said His hurt, Paul's hurt, is intensified, think about this, in the awareness of the vast privileges from which they had not benefited, many of them, if they hadn't come to Christ. Especially the fact that the Messiah, who is God over all, had come to them. But Paul prays for them. He is broken over them. He loves them. There's a bond there he has with his countrymen. Even though they've turned away, many of them, he wants them to come to believe. The point is, God is big. He is mysterious, but He is faithful. Things don't always work out in a way that adds up in our thinking, does it? But when we refocus on the great privileges of the gospel, we remember God is faithful. Yes, there will always be a level of mystery. God is God and we're not. But we need to examine our hearts, that even we see at times traces of the pride that the Jews fell into rejecting Jesus, that we see those remnants, we confess them, and it is always better to be humbled, to humble ourselves before God, than to be humbled by God. And we need to remember that. When we hear the promises of God, we need to receive them, believe them, ask God to help them to be applied in our lives, to reflect on them, record them, live by them, and reach out with them. When we struggle with not knowing how God is working, remember what His Word says. It is better to focus on the faithfulness of God and who He is and humbly bow and worship before Him than to try to mull over in our minds why things are the way that they are. Hugh said, those of us who have loved ones are lost. We know what this is like, don't we, in a sense? You know, this Christmas, we're going to enjoy those people, right, that we love, that don't know the Lord. We're going to laugh with them, some of them. But don't we always feel that pain underneath? And we pray for them. We want them to know Jesus Christ. Luther said, love is not only pure joy and delight. Love is also great heaviness of heart and sorrow. Second thing here is define what a true Christian is. Look at principle 2 of relying on and reaching on out with the gospel in a world of rejection in verses 6 to 16. Verse 6, but it is not that the word of God, Paul anticipates their question, it is not that it's not taken effect, that it's failed. Paul anticipates their question, maybe some that they were even asking, or it was getting to Paul they were asking this. That since Israel are God's people and the promises were given to them with the result of the coming Messiah, and God called them, God gave them these privileges, and they have rejected Jesus, the one the promises were given to originally. Well, does that mean that God has failed? His word has failed in them? That His word has come to no effect? When they have, the one the promises are given to, have rejected the long-awaited Messiah and King? And Paul is clear. It is not, of course, any way that God's word had failed. His word never returns void unto Him. Just because they didn't believe the truth of the gospel didn't mean the gospel is not God's and that it will fail. And he's going to explain that by referring to numerous Old Testament examples going back to Abraham. The point is that the promise of salvation was always, get this, always that which God alone would bring about. And God will never fail. He never fails to keep His promises. But those promises are spiritual. They are spiritual. Throughout history, God's word takes effect on those who trust Him, yes, but more than that, on those that He chooses. Those that He saves. In other words, looking at national Israel or physical Israel then or today, or the visible church with people that have been around the church and have known the church and have taken benefit from the church, that is not the real issue, Paul say. When we struggle with why this person has turned away or why they are not, you know, they've been brought up in the church and they know the things of Presbyterianism or they know the Reformed faith or they know these things. That's not the real issue ultimately. It's a blessing. Yes, but this is the point of Paul's example here today. God has always saved a remnant, the true Israel, within Israel. So when you look around today at Jews rejecting Jesus, understand true Israel are those who by faith are connected to Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles. That is the ultimate spiritual Israel. Even going back into the Old Testament, Doriani said this means no individual or Christian organization can rest on their heritage. It is not enough to be a member. It's important to be a church member. Not enough to be a member of an organization or to be in a certain family line that's been godly. Those are all great privileges. But it's not the real issue. This is Paul's point. Whether it be Ishmael, did you notice here, or Esau, they were both descended from the line of Abraham physically. They were a part of physical Israel, but they were not a part of spiritual Israel. God had given promises through the fathers from Abraham going back that God would bless the descendants of Abraham, and He would. And now people are saying, well, why aren't they coming to know Jesus if they're His descendants? But Paul makes a very important distinction. It's not physical descendants. It's spiritual ones that God saves, that God chooses, that believe in Jesus Christ. But they are not all, look there, they are not all Israel who are Israel. Verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed, meaning the physical line, physical seed of Abraham, because they have heritage today, because they've been in the church today even. All good things. Because he says, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." For them, the temptation, even it can be in churches today, is to define a Christian, define a Jew as all of them. The masses, those people that are a part of everything. All who have descended down the line. But Paul points out from Old Testament history and the characters there, it is clear that wasn't right. No, some who are racially descended from Abraham are not true Israel. Others who are not descended racially, the Gentiles who trust in Christ, are of spiritual Israel. That's the reality. Because as the Old Testament history shows us, God chose His people, put His favor on people, not on based on what they did, their works, not on what they bring to the table or their heritage. God doesn't pick His team, let's say, based on the qualities that the teammates have, but because of His mysterious grace, His power to save, because He seeks to shine His glory through certain people. Verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. Now Paul gives three Old Testament examples here, did you notice, to prove his point. That what makes a believer, a Christian, is not something inside the person, not something that they've had by tradition or heritage or physical lineage, but something completely outside of them. When you think about Jews who didn't believe, or you think about those who have been connected to the church, or those who have the privileges today but have not seemingly trusted in Christ, or when we think about how things are not adding up the way we think that they should, we don't understand what God is doing. There, we can know in all of that, there is a constant of God's faithfulness, a constant of His mercy and His grace when things don't add up. What are some of the definitions of a true Christian here? Well, number one, a believer's life, verse 9, is based in God's promise. It's there on the outline, but it's based in God's promise. Defining what a Christian is. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. Pointing back to Genesis 21. At this time I will come, God says to Sarah and Abraham, and Sarah will have a son. And God had promised Abraham, even in his old age, that he would have a son. Out of that son, you know the story, there would be a great nation. But the reality was here, there were two sons, weren't there, in the story? Isaac and Ishmael. But Paul clarifies in verse 7 that it would be through Isaac alone that the promise would actually come. Ishmael, remember, through Abraham, was Abraham's son physically through the maidservant Hagar. When Abraham and Sarah tried to do it their own way, he was Abraham's son physically, but he was not the promised child God would bring. God would bring Isaac years later, miraculously, in Sarah's very old age. They had attempted to do it their own way, and it resulted in Ishmael through Hagar. But God would bring His promised child Isaac by the power of His grace in His time. Garland said, since they were well beyond age for childbearing, Sarah was barren. So this birth of Isaac was by God's promise. God's miraculous working. As Paul said in Romans 4, God giving life to the dead. The point is, the only true spiritual Israel, when we think about the church, we think about Israel, are those saved in Christ. Those that God brings into being by His call. Tracing your lineage, as they tried to do back to Abraham. Or today, tracing it back to the heritage we have. Or all these things that are good things, it doesn't secure that we are children of the promise. The point is, both sons were Abraham's physical descendants, but only Isaac was his spiritual descendant. point. It's not the children of the flesh who have physical ties to Israel, or today, those in the church family who have those ties that are saved. God does a spiritual work to bring about spiritual children of promise. Moraita said salvation is not based on birth physically or our heritage or lineage, but on God's gracious intervention. Not birth by works, not by physical birth or by works, but by grace. In other words, you can't just say when we look around at people, you know, they've known all the right things. Again, those are all good things. Well, they've been brought up in the faith. We love that. We know God uses that. But that's not enough. Can't just say, well, you know, they understand all these things about the church or about their background and stuff. But this also, as hope here, folks, reminds us, this story of Isaac, reminds us of how God fulfills His promises. You think about this. It's not by human might, which was seen by what Abraham did with Hagar, but it's in God's miraculous timing. We have to trust Him, don't we? Doriani said, although they waited 25 years from the first promise to the birth of Isaac, God did make a specific promise after 24 years that about this time next year, I will return, says the Lord, and Sarah will have a son. The point for us is, folks, we can't always discern how God is working in our lives, in the lives of our family and loved ones that have turned from Christ. But God is faithful. God saves whom He will save. We can't always discern what His purposes are in the present. We have to trust Him, looking to Him in His Word and seeking Him to do what He alone can do. Abram and Sarah couldn't see it. They had to wait on God. And often from our limited vantage point, we can't understand what's going on in someone's life. But we must not despair that somehow God's Word has failed. God is sovereign. God saves. Number two thing here, a believer's life is based on God's mercy. Defining a Christian is in the mercy and compassion of God. And we see it in this second example of Isaac and Rebekah's twin sons that Paul points out here, Jacob and Esau. Now, I think Paul must have been thinking here that some are going to say, well, of course God chose Isaac. Because Ishmael came through a slave girl, Hagar. It was only Abraham who was the father, not Sarah. This couldn't be, Ishmael couldn't be the one. Of course God chose Isaac, like it was something about Isaac. But these twins of Rebekah and Isaac, later, they had the same mother. They had the same father. They were twins. They were both physical descendants of Abraham. But only one was the spiritual descendant of Abraham. Only one, we know Jacob inherited the promises. We know that Jacob was chosen and shown favor by God. And if you know the life of Jacob, anything about it at all, you know very clearly it was nothing to do with what he did. Because he was a very big scoundrel. Like all of us, at least until a point, wasn't he? And it wasn't because he was a great guy, nor Esau, right? It wasn't some intrinsic value in him that God put His love upon him. God told Rebekah before they were even born, before either of them could do anything good or bad, that God would choose the younger. Rather than going by normal standards of the firstborn, Esau, receiving the birthright, Jacob would. And so as God said, the older Esau would serve the younger, Jacob. And God's choice, God's promise, God's work to save the one Jacob, of course, had nothing to do with how Jacob worked or did works or how he lived for God. Doriani said God's purpose of election remained firm in Jacob, not because he was ethical or a seeker, but because God keeps pursuing Jacob. In all those episodes in the Old Testament, with his parents, with his uncle Laban, with his brother Esau, God called him and saw his election to the conclusion for God's own purposes, not based on the works of Jacob. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him, God, who calls. While Esau was a man of the woods, we know, lived for his flesh, Much good there. We know, too, until Jacob wrestled with God, he was a manipulator of God in every way, tricking his brother for his birthright, deceiving his father, deceiving his uncle Laban. All those things. But Paul quotes two Old Testament verses here, Genesis 25 and Malachi 1, to make the point God had told her in Genesis, the older will serve the younger. And Malachi is the quote here, too, referring to God choosing Jacob over Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And it's also there tied to the nations of Israel and Edom, the enemies of Israel in Malachi. But folks, this hated idea doesn't mean God hated Esau like we think of hate, of course. Bitterness or venom. And God, that's not God, is it? He's perfect. But that God chose Jacob, preferred Jacob, and had nothing in him, totally out of God's mercy, over Esau. And that's our hope. Both men were sinners, deserving nothing from God, just like we are. The Lord let Esau go as he wished, but he called Jacob and gradually drew Jacob to himself. God chose to save and put his love on Jacob, not Esau. That's Paul's point here. This wasn't based on anything in Jacob, but God's mercy. Spurgeon once said, "I believe in election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I never would have chosen him." And Spurgeon said, "I'm sure he chose me before I was born, or else God would have never chosen me afterward." A bit of humor there. This doesn't take away from the need for faith, though. We know we are called to believe, to preach the gospel, but we know faith is also a gift that God alone gives us, Ephesians 2, so we can believe. And that's why Paul uses this next question. Look at this. He knew people would think this, unfortunately. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness, injustice with God? It's like people say, unfair. In our human thinking, this is where people think about predestination wrongly and election. That in our human thinking, we look at it and think, well, you know, they would think, well, God's word doesn't fail because God puts his love on certain people and leaves the other people out. And they say, is God unjust? Unfair. That's not right. But the problem is, one, when people start thinking that way, questioning God, think about that, questioning God, asking if God is unjust, they forget, for one thing, who this we're talking about. They forget that God is God. God is almighty. God is all wise. He knows things that we can never understand. Who are we to question if God is being unfair? Unjust. We tend to cry unfair because I think at times in our pride, even Christians start to think, well, we deserve something of what we've got from God, and other people should be able to do it too. And we lose sight of how great His grace is towards us as sinners, if we're a believer. The fact is, we're asking the wrong question too when we ask this. The wrong question is why some like Jacob are loved, and Christians today, and others are not loved. The right question is why are any Jacobs, any of us as Christians, saved at all? Amen? The reality is, if we want God, if we say unfair, unfair, we want God to be fair, justice is judgment, not mercy. God, if we want fairness, God can give it, but that means hell. That means condemnation. That's what God gives us. He's given us mercy if we're in Christ. Justice is getting what we deserve, and the wages of sin are death. But if we believe in Jesus, Romans 6:23, then the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. And God is just, yes, but He is merciful to those He in mercy and grace sets His love on. That's you and me here today if you're a believer, and believers throughout the ages. Paul goes on through Moses' example, if you look here, as we'll close in a moment. At the heart of God's character is His sovereign choice. For He says, verse 15, to Moses, Exodus 33 there. This is after the golden calf incident. He said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. After the golden calf thing, God, we read about some of it in 33, Moses asked God for mercy and he said, show me your presence, show me your glory, who you really are. Don't leave these people. And it's in response to that question for God's mercy that the Lord says, I will call all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And here's what his name stands for, who he is. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, this is the foundational concept that defines a Christian, a believer. We're saved by grace, totally of God's love, nothing in ourselves, and all that's result is gratitude and humility and a desire to preach this message out around us. When the Israelites were in the mess they found themselves often as we are today, where is our hope? It is in this God who has mercy on those whom he has mercy on. And compassion on those he has compassion on. Not because we deserve it. Folks, God is bigger than us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But we can know what the Bible teaches. Even though we struggle maybe as Christians at times with election, predestination, these things, we hold on to the fact that God is who he is. See, when we think about election, we think about, well, people say, well, you know, is God fair and this is not right? The right response is not to ask, am I elect or not? Or is somebody else? That very question, if you ask it, indicates there's an interest in salvation. The right response is that since I know in the gospel there is assurance of God's mercy and his grace to those that believe, I should believe in him, finding assurance of his love for me, and I want others to know of that love. The best response is not to be like these guys in uni who are complaining to the professor about their grades. We want the grades we deserve, they said to the professor. He said, well, if you had asked for mercy, I'd give it. But you asked for judgment and fairness, so I'm going to give it to you. You fail. It's not to demand mercy. It is to humble ourselves before the God who saves those whom he saves. And he saves them fully to the end. And to share this good news, to believe on him and to make him known in this great gospel that we have in Jesus Christ as we serve him. So let's turn to him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we come before you today. Lord, we know there is so much more to see on this topic. Lord, it may not be what we think about at Christmas, Lord, but we, as we move into it, Lord, may we be overjoyed at this wonderful news of salvation. And Lord, that you save whom you save. You show mercy on whom you show mercy, and you have shown that to us as believers. And Lord, we know you will save a multitude of your people, countless of those that you have put your love upon, Lord, and all of us deserve judgment, and yet you have put your mercy on those who will come to Christ. And may we be overwhelmed, Lord, with that great news. And Lord, may we seek to share it today, to preach it, not to sit back and say, well, I'm fine. Because Lord, if we know this, if we know you, we are not just fine in the sense of, oh, well, I'll go live my life. We know the God of the universe by grace, through mercy, and we want others to know him as well. So we pray if there's anyone here today that doesn't trust in Christ, your spirit will be working and they'll rely on Jesus today. We pray in his name. Amen.